We pray that our broadcast was a blessing to you. If you would like to have a copy of today's message on CD, please contact us at www.joydara.org or at our postal service at P.O. Box 6006, Alexandria, Louisiana, 71307. Or you can call us at 1-888-JOY-DARA. That's 1-888-563-3232. Again, that's 1-888-563-3232. Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. May God bless you and yours.
This is KAYT, Gina, Alexandria. This is Gospel Radio at its very best. 88.1. KAYT, praising the Lord.
Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Somebody say amen. And just remain standing. We're going to pray, but for lack of a subject, we'll call this the love saga. Love saga. It's a love story. Okay, we're going to talk about it. Let's pray. Father, I invite your presence into this auspicious moment, that you might bombard us with the prevailing impact of divine truth and revelation. I thank you because you're God and you're God all by yourself. Nobody voted you in and can't nobody vote you out. I like to call you sovereign because I know you sovereignly reign over all the issues and the affairs of our life. You are going to mend some broken places tonight. You are going to deliver the bound and set the captive free. Spirits of oppression, depression, and fear are going to leave tonight. They're going to fly out of here. Somebody's soul is about to escape like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. Thank you for keeping us alive for this moment. Thank you for sanctifying this day. We're going to mark this day on the calendar. Somebody's being liberated right now by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now send the wind and let it blow in this place and touch and heal and deliver. I thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, somebody shout amen. Ooh, that's a good one. Hallelujah. You may be seated. I have to confess to you right off the cuff that I love the book of Ephesians. It is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I absolutely adore it. I've done all kinds of teaching on it. I'm currently doing a study course on it and doing a set of video teaching tapes to share with the nation, because I believe that if the church is going to be ushered into the divine plan of God, we cannot avoid the book of Ephesians. Extremely significant. It is in the New Testament what the book of Joshua was in the Old Testament. It is so powerful. The book of Joshua, in case you are not familiar, is not for wimps. It is in the Old Testament a book of empowerment for a generation who has survived the wilderness and decided that they are now ready to receive the promises of God. It is the book of Joshua that declares unto us, be strong and very courageous, for I am with thee to deliver thee wheresoever thou goest. It is the book of Joshua that says, I have given you the land to possess it. Joshua imparts wealth to the impoverished believer that he might receive the grapes of the promised land and walk in the newness of life. In the same way, the book of Ephesians says that God, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings and things that pertain unto life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And then it begins to celebrate all the things that we have, in whom we have redemption through the shedding of his blood. And we see the constant transferring of wealth as the blessed God begins to bless his people, until the same blessing that is on the Father now transfers into the life of the believer through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. It is bad stuff. It is incredible. It is awesome. It is written by Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He puts his signature right at the top of the letter to let you know that this is not some novice, some rookie, some upstart, some runaway, illegitimate preacher who is writing to you, but this is the apostle himself. And so when we begin to give the credentials of the Apostle Paul, there are many things that could be said of him. We could talk about him being a member of the Sanhedrin court. What a prestigious position for him to hold. We could talk about his genealogy and talk about him being of the tribe of Benjamin. We could talk about the multiple languages that he spoke in. We could say concerning the law that he was a Pharisee, that he was actually a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was respected everywhere he went as a great scholar and a great theologian. We could talk about his zeal before he got saved and begin to talk about how committed he was to destroying Christians before his conversion, because he was a convinced and committed scholar of Judaism and hated, therefore, Christianity, because it was to him a deviant departure from worship to the Jehovah. It was difficult for him to ascertain how God, who is an abstract spirit, could be made flesh and tabernacle amongst us. He thought it was a heresy. In fact, he was the young man who held the coats of the other men while they stoned Stephen to death. Old Deacon Stephen. Deacons in the early church were bad. Not just the preachers. Everything in the early church was incredible. The deacons were so awesome that they ministered. If the deacon got in the city, he would turn the city upside down. And they had to stone Stephen because he was so powerful. And here old Saul, young Saul, sits back and watches him stone this religious heretic, he thought, to death. And as they stone him, instead of him wailing or cursing them, he looked up smiling into the heavens and said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the majesty on high. I have to believe that subliminally this is the first witness that began to minister to Saul that there was a degree of validity to the Christian faith that began to haunt him. Much later in his life, he heads for Damascus, where he continues to kill the Christians, but did not make it to Damascus, because somewhere on the road to Damascus, he saw a great light. A light that knocked him off of his beast. You know God knows how to knock you off your beast. knocked him off of his beast, and all of a sudden he finds himself in a situation where he doesn't understand, who is this? And the voice speaks and said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, reminiscent of the fact that when they wanted to keep an ox within the perimeters of a stall, they would put a prick at the gate to keep him from kicking the gate down, so that when he kicked the prick with his foot, it would draw so much pain that he would learn how to stay within the master's will. God is telling Saul, he says, either you do it my way or you're going to bloody up your foot trying to kick against my will. Some of you right now, the reason you're having all the bloody trouble you're having right now is because you've been trying to kick your way into something that God doesn't want you to have. And it is hard for thee to kick against the prick. Now, when Saul was converted and then later called Paul, for Paul is a demonstration of the fact that while Saul identifies him as a Hebrew, but Paul points to the fact that he was a citizen of Rome, and primarily once his conversion takes over, he continues to operate as Paul because he is called to minister to the Gentiles. And as he begins his ministry, he is in an odd, precarious situation, and I want to depict that before we go into this message. He was rejected from the Jewish theologians because he had embraced Christianity. And the moment he embraced Christianity, they laughed him to scorn and they thought he was a lunatic. How could Paul, who was so well versed and so intellectual and so profound, stoop to the debauchery of being a Christian? They talked about him at the coffee shops and the pubs and at Mr. Donut and everywhere else, this scandalously attacking his name because he had dared to get in that church. You know how there's always that church in every city. There's a certain church that if you get in that church, your name is going to take some blows because you're starting to fool with those people at that church. And the Apostle Paul was fooling with those people at that church. I know you can't relate to that, but somebody in here knows what I'm talking about. And so there he is in this situation. He cannot seek fellowship now from his Jewish brethren because they had laughed him to scorn. And the laughing of his peers hurt him worse than the stones at Lystra, because if Paul was anything at all, he was intelligent and intellectual. And to have his messages laughed at just was so devastating that he was stricken with pain, and God had to come to him and encourage him. He desired, since he was rejected by the Israelite scholars, to attach himself to the disciples. But when he got ready to enter into the clique with the boys and become one of the disciples, they were so leery of him that they rejected him also. And they never totally ever embraced Paul. They were always leery of him because Paul was the misfit apostle. After all, where were you, Paul, when Jesus walked the water? And where were you when the woman with the issue of blood pressed her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment? Where were you when Jairus took him into the room with his daughter and he said, Talitha Kumi, and the damsel arose out of her sleep? Where were you when he stopped a funeral processional and touched the coffin of a dead mother's child and just touched the coffin until the boy sat up out of the casket? Where were you when we came to the tomb of Gadarenes and the man who was possessed with demons? Jesus spoke to him and called the demons out, and the demons went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the river, and we were there when they drowned. Where were you when he carried us up on the Mount of Transfiguration and we saw him surrounded by Elijah and Moses? Where were you when they came to apprehend Jesus and he said, I that speak am he, and the ground began to tremble and the Roman soldiers fell backward? Where were you, Paul, when we had to lock ourselves up in the upper room for fear of the Jews trying to kill us? And where were you when the sun refused to shine and the ground began to tremble and the sky went black? And where were you when the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom? Where were you, Paul, when Jesus poured out water and the molecular structure and the components of the water turned into wine without time of fermentation, and they drank wine and the latter wine was better than the first? Where were you when we stopped by Samaria and he confronted a woman there in Samaria and told her everything she had ever done, and that one woman's ministry turned the whole city upside down. And where were you when Jesus was preaching in the lady's house and all of a sudden straw started falling on the floor and we saw them drop a lame man down into at the feet of Jesus and he spoke to him and said, take up your bed and walk. And he said, where were you? Touch somebody and say, where were you? All of that, and yet God included him. Footnote, you might understand, you might not have been in the early church, and you might not have been in the Azusa revival, and you might not have been in the church 20 years, and you might not be a part of the inner circle, and you might not be in the clique, and you might not be in the club, and you might not be invited out to dinner, they might not take you golfing. But isn't it nice to know that when God has begun a good work in you, he shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, whether anybody likes you or not. Touch somebody and tell them, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. Anyway, let me quit fooling around and get down to business. And so what happens here, he establishes the church at Ephesus, and he prophesied in the book of Acts and says to the church at Ephesus, he said, after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in and try to turn you away from what I have taught you. He said, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. It was to this church that he writes this powerful, moving letter. Now, I know you've written a lot of songs, and the songs say, I may not be able to sing like the angels, and I may not be able to preach like Paul, as if Paul was a great preacher. But I want to tell you some things. Paul was not particularly a great preacher. No. Peter was the great preacher. Peter was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and began to preach until 3,000 people collapsed at the altar and said, what must I do to be saved? It was Peter that had the great oratorical abilities and was able to speak swelling words that wrecked people and caused them to receive the Holy Ghost. It was Peter that while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and even the Gentiles started receiving the Holy Ghost in the middle of his message because he had so much power when he spoke that demons trembled at the sound of his name. It was Peter that moved in that kind of demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, but not Paul. Paul was a guy who preached so long that a guy fell asleep in the window and fell out the window and broke his neck. And I'm going to tell you, you're doing real bad when somebody falls asleep so bad they fall out of the chair and break their neck. You are really flunking. It's one thing for people to not get with you, but when they break their neck, that's really bad. Paul might not have been a great speaker, but he was able to go down the steps and touch the man and raise him up from the dead and went back up there and continue preaching his message. Come on, somebody. It was not then so much his preaching. It was not his preaching that was so awesome, but God gives everybody something. Paul was not so much an awesome, incredible preacher. He wasn't particularly nice looking, unlike many people in the Bible, like Joseph and David and other people throughout the scriptures that the Bible describes as ruddy and good looking men. Paul was somewhat of a troll of a guy who was bent over and almost blind, and there was nothing impressive about his demeanor. He lacked stature and presence, and yet God used him mightily because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to get to it in a minute. Just sit tight. And so what they begin to do, but Paul had a gift. Never underestimate a man's disadvantages and think that he has no advantages, because God has never created a man that he didn't put a gift inside of him. Oh, yeah. And so what God did with him, he gave Paul the ability to write. Now, look at Paul. While he did not preach and turn cities upside down, if Paul started by the picking up a pen and writing on scraps of paper, he could turn a city upside down. He could write letters that wreck cities. He said, I'm not able to get to Corinth right now, but I'm going to send a letter. He judged sin with a pen. He wrecked cities with a letter. He tore down idolatry with a letter. He could write a letter and stop an orgy in the middle of a street. When Paul started writing a letter, he was absolutely incredible. And in spite of the fact that many did not like him, he is responsible for most of our New Testament doctrine. He gives us most of our epistles. He is a theologian and a scholar par excellence. He is prolific, profound. He is intellectual enough to compete with the scholars of his era. And when he picked up a pen, it was so awesome. There was so much flowing out of his spirit that Paul contributes to the church many mysteries that were hidden from view. He speaks to us, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received unto glory. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the midair. What? We shall not all sleep. It was Paul that gave us these kind of myths. And it was so awesome that even when he was dying and they locked him in the jail cell, he didn't call for an attorney, he didn't call for a lawyer, and he didn't ask for a pack of cigarettes or a bunch of cupcakes. He said, Timothy, send me some paper so I can keep writing. There's so much down inside of me. And so it is out of the ashes of his rejection and the despair of his life that he is able to impart wisdom to this church at Ephesus and make them understand, if you've endured suffering, so have I. If you've been beaten, so have I. I was left shipwrecked, left for dead, thrown up on the beach. They thought I would die. They thought I was over. I was bitten by a serpent. I shook it off and built me some fire and got warm. I survived adversity. I was beaten 40 stripes, save one. And I came through that. I've been through hell and high water. And out of the rejection and the pains of life comes ministry. You show me anybody who's got a ministry worth salt, and I'll show you somebody who's been through rejection and turmoil and trouble and adversity. Slap somebody and tell them, he's talking about me now. The greater the pain, the greater the anointing. The greater the story, the greater the glory. The greater the adversity, the greater the victory. God is preparing some of you right now for something awesome that's about to break out in your life. If you suffer with him, baby, you're going to reign with him. Just hold on. The blessing is on the way. Come on and give him a praise right now. And so when we step into this text and we begin to look at the Apostle Paul, who begins to write to them, he begins to write and begins to tell them and counsel them how to survive adversity, and he's equipped to do so because he's had so much misfortune. He gives them a self-help course in survival from adversity, and it centers around the elements and the fundamental aspects of praise. He says, number one, you must first speak to yourself. If there's going to be any real deliverance in your life, his counsel is to speak to yourself. His counsel is not to wait on somebody to come preach you out of trouble, but to walk around preaching to yourself. He says, if you are going to be delivered, and say, can I take a little time tonight? This takes a little time, but I'll get it. He says, if you're going to be delivered, you've got to be prepared to talk to yourself. He said, my counsel to you is you've got to be willing to look like a fool if you're going to get out of trouble. You can't be worried about being cute. You got to be willing to go through something at the office or at the bank or at the doctor's office, and they say there's a lump on your breast or there's a spot on your kidney, and you got to be willing to walk out of the place murmuring, saying, the devil is, and I know God is able to heal me. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He making me to lie down and give my God shall supply all of my need. According to him, he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen, devil, no weapon formed against me shall be able to prosper. And every tongue that rises against me, who do you think you fooling with? God brought my mama through. He brought my daddy through. He brought my cousin Richard through. He brought Aunt Aggie through. God brought all my kinfolk through. He gonna bring me through. You prepare yourself. And his counsel is to speak to yourselves in spontaneous songs, spiritual songs, songs that are created out of the pain of the moment, such that gives birth in your spirit, singing unto the Lord a new song, making joyful noises unto him in your heart, allowing your spirit to sing praise unto him. And then he mentions a term called hymns. Hymns is the same word that we get the hymen from in the body of the woman. It separates us from the womb. It is that partition of flesh that has to be broken in order for you to get into the creative department of the womb of the woman. That same term terminology is for hymns, because the reason we need to bring hymns back into the church is because hymns break us through the flesh into the divine realm of the Holy Spirit, where we can receive the glory of the Lord. We need that. The singing of the hymn is reminiscent of the veil in the temple being ripped from the top to the bottom. It means let me into your presence. It means I'm coming to the throne room. I'm going into the holies of holies. I'm going into the place where creation occurred. I got to break through the wall of my flesh and get into the presence. So he said, you got to have that element in your life. And then he goes on to talk about the singing heart, which I don't have time to talk about, but he says, make melody in your heart to the Lord. Not the singing lips, not the singing mouth. This has nothing to do with being on key. This is the singing of the heart. It is when the heart is so merry that it almost feels as if it has skipped a beat, because the joy of the Lord is so powerfully therein that there's a singing going on down in the spirit world. This kind of singing can go on while you're at work. You can be typing at the computer and your heart be singing. This kind of singing does not need melody. It does not need harmony. It'll make you make up a song such as making melody in your heart to grow. And here he has challenged us to come into a realm of worship that cannot be taught. It has to be caught. It is the place in the spirit of intimacy where, with passion enveloping us, we enter into the throes of worship that is so reverberating through our lives that tears well up in our eyes, and we get so lost in the presence of God that even if we're sitting beside somebody, we lose consciousness that anybody is there, because we are alone with him in the perils of passion and the excitement of praise. It is this kind of intimacy that God is calling his church to. He's calling us to the secret place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord that he is my God, my fortress, my refuge. In him will I trust. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto my God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. For when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Whatever you want, you can have it, baby. This my concern is right in the middle of this passionate embrace of enthralling worship and intimacy, right in the midst of this step-by-step entrance into intimate relationships, spirit to spirit, touch to touch, close to close with God, he does something that is literally a holocaust. He does something that is terribly damaging. I teach a little bit on homiletics and hermeneutics and how to construct a sermon in such a way that it becomes palatable to the hearer, because if you don't know how to construct the sermon, you can give correct information and still lose the audience, because your sermon is so discombobulated that the hearer cannot follow your trend of thought. Though your information is relative, if it is not hooked together in a relatable form, then you lose the audience. And so there has to be a continuity of theology where this ties up with that, or you lose the audience. And I know Paul understands it, considering how educated and intellectual and articulate and prolific he is. And yet in the middle of this deep, passionate embrace where he has just challenged me to kiss the very lips of God himself, right in the middle of this passionate interlogue where he dialogues with us about praise and worship and the significance of the singing heart, right in the middle of that, he snatches me out of the holies of holies and pulls me all the way around from the inner sanctuary of the presence of God to my own marriage and says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And if that were not enough to stymie my praise, he says, likewise, ye wives, be submitted to your, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And that makes me say, now, Paul, what's up with you, boy? This Texas schizo is going to be hard to preach. It's going to be hard to deliver. It sounds like you're double-minded. It sounds like you're unstable. It sounds like you forgot your text right in the middle of your sermon. It sounds like you lost your way in the fog. It sounds like I need to remind you, we're not teaching on marriage tonight. We're teaching on praise and worship. How can you snatch me all the way from a hymn to a woman and a man? How can you take me all the way from making melody in my heart to God to talking about how my house ought to be structured? How can you snatch me all the way around from spiritual songs and making melody in my heart and giving thanks unto God to how my marriage ought to be structured and how my, Paul, have you forgotten what you were talking about? How can you expect anybody to preach this text 2,000 years after you're gone if you don't put it in some kind of order whereby one thought ties up with another? Maybe I could blame King James, but no, this is in order. This is